All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 5 this evening. In chapter 4, the focus was the one on the throne. As John was transported into heaven, was able to see those marvelous sights. But as we move into chapter 5, the focus is a little bit different. In chapter 5, the focus changes. Look with me at verse number 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And so now as John is in heaven and observing the scene, it's almost as if when we looked at chapter 4, he started with the throne and he worked his way out. And now it's like he's looking back at the throne, the center of his attention and the focus of his gaze. And he notices something he didn't see at first glance. And we really can't fault John for this, because as he saw that one seated, and as I said, the gaze began to expand to see all that's out there, as we all would look around to see, it wasn't long after he began his gaze that everyone fell prostrate before the one on the throne. I have to assume that John joined them in worship, and that John then was no longer able to look around because he had his, I'd say, head buried in the floor. But does heaven have a floor? I don't know. If it has a floor, it needs sweeping, or not, since there's nothing corruptible. This is just how my mind works. It may be different than others, but nevertheless, John had his forehead down. But now the time of worship has concluded with the what we know as the last verse in chapter 4. And chapter 5 is directly connected to it. We see this with that first word, and. And so what we're seeing is a progression of circumstances, or a progression of time that's closely knit, of events that John is experiencing. And as he again raises his head and his attention again directed to the throne, he notices that book in the hand. And so the first thing we see in chapter 5 is the scroll. The scroll located in the right hand of the one on the throne. Now, we mentioned last time that I believe this one on the throne is none other than God the Father. Because if it were the Son, then who is this Lamb? But because the Lamb and the one on the throne seem to be two different persons, one God, two persons, actually three persons, but we see the two of them here, I believe this would be the Father with this book. Now, this book seems to be unusual in the fact that it's written within and on the backside. In other words, on both sides. We understand that the book would be in the form of a scroll. They didn't have books as we have books. And so John mentioned this as if it's something unusual. There's been a lot of debate as to exactly what this book constitutes. I've heard several people say that this is the title deed to the earth. That when Adam sinned, he handed it over to Satan, and Satan has ruled this world ever since. And that now when the tribulation period is about to take place, God takes that title deed and gives it to the Son. Now, I don't know if there's any validity to that or not. In fact, I would tend to not agree with that. I'd just put it forth as an example of the speculation that's out there as to what this book contains, the wording. And I just think the logical conclusion is it contains what we're going to read in this book of Revelation. It's going to contain, I believe, the pronouncement of the judgments that God gives. But a problem with that too, because why would so many words be necessary for it to be written within and without? But the most peculiar thing about this book are those 7 seals. No one could read the book because it was sealed closed 7 times. And because no one was capable of reading the book because of these seals, then the second thing we find is the search in Revelation chapter 5. The search. In verse number 2, we read this, and I saw a strong angel. Now, why does God let us know there's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice? I think it's because God wants us to know that there are no angels, though powerful as they may be, and with so much authority invested in them, that even an angel can't open this book. I think that's the point God's trying to make. Because when we compare man to an angel has so much more power than even the strongest of men. But the strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Now there's the catch. It doesn't take strength, it doesn't take knowledge, nor does it take wisdom in order to open this book. It takes worthiness. And so the angel asks, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And so the search begins in verse number 3. And God says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, this is quite a statement when we think about it. Because again, the question is, who is worthy? Now, we might, as we search through heaven, and we're going to be here to witness this. If we are born again, if we know the Lord is our Savior, we are in this chapter. And we're among those that would do the search. And as we search, we'd come across Adam, the first man. Certainly, if anyone would be qualified, if anyone would be worthy, it would be Adam. Sure, he sinned just like all of man, but his sin was forgiven. The blood was shed. Now he's in heaven, been there longer probably than anyone else. Well, his son would have been there longer, wouldn't he? And so maybe we would turn from Adam to Abel. Maybe he would be found worthy. After all, he didn't follow the lead of his older brother. He stayed true to God. He stayed faithful. We read of no sin he committed other than the inherited sin nature of his father. And yet even Abel is unworthy. And as we pass down through time, we find Noah, a man who lived in a wicked generation where all men were wicked and the thoughts of his heart's only wickedness and evil all the time. And here's a man that stood as a lighthouse for God and a man that God spoke directly to and a man that God knew would command his sons after him in the way of righteousness, and so much so that he found grace in the eyes of God when God was going to destroy all life on earth. And God did destroy all life on earth, save Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And of course, the animals on the ark. And so we would think, well, certainly, if Noah can find grace in the eyes of the Lord in a time like that, certainly Noah would be worthy to unloose this book. And yet we find that in heaven, not even Noah was capable. Not even he was worthy. And so the search continues. And as we fast forward through time, we come to a lad who was born in a terrible time by the name of Moses, who was then thrown in the river and then rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in all the wisdom and knowledge of the world, and yet turned his back on it all, had riches promised to him and said, it's not worthy of my attention. I'm going to be counted with the people of God, though they be outcasts and slaves. Led him to spend 40 years on the backside of a desert until God commanded him to go and let his people free. And so he, in obedience to God, even though it was completely out of his comfort zone to be that spokesman for God in front of all, he went irregardless, obedient to God in a very difficult task. And then to lead Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and then through those 40 years, certainly, if there was one worthy, the one to whom God had given the law, it would be Moses. And yet, as the search continued through heaven, the realization that Moses is not worthy. And so then we pass down through time. If you're reading your Bible through a year, you've just read of Samuel and his initiation into the priesthood. And again, living in a very difficult day at the conclusion of the period of the judges and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And some of the most depressing and difficult passages in all scripture for me to read are those last few chapters in the book of Judges and see the wickedness of the hearts of man and the things that they were capable of doing. And the realization comes that my heart is just as wicked as theirs, and but by the grace of God, there go I. But Samuel was a bright light in the house of Eli. Eli's own sons were wicked. The Bible specifically states that they did not know God. And here's this little boy, given by a gift of God to his mom, who then gave him back as a gift to her God of love and appreciation. And he served so faithfully for so many years, trying to bring Israel from those difficult times of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, to the transition from the period of the judges to the monarchy, but trying to point them always to God in heaven, standing against the tide and against the crowd and against the whims of the day. Certainly if there was one that would be worthy, it would be Samuel. And yet the realization again will come upon all. Samuel's not worthy. If we fast forward just a little while after that, there's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and you can move on forward and to Daniel and to Isaiah and the other prophets and what they accomplished for God and some of the great kings of Israel. We'd say, boy, the Old Testament is full of people worthy, and yet the search is never satisfied. One is never found in the pages of the Old Testament. And so then we move to the New and we think, boy, there's some good ones there. You would think that if man was capable of being worthy, that Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, I find this very curious. Peter didn't volunteer and say, here I am, Lord, here I am, give me the book. I'll open those. Peter didn't do that. John, who God had given this vision, himself doesn't volunteer. And if those that would love and appreciate the way God had used him, and how God has spoken to them. I mean, after all, God gave John the words of John 3:16 to write. And yet John's not worthy. We can name all 12 of the apostles and not one is worthy. Well, how about the apostle Paul? He had been in heaven before God sent him there permanently. God sent him back. Said, you can't talk about what you saw. And he continued to serve God faithfully. And look at all that he accomplished. And we would think, boy, if there's one that's worthy, it's the apostle Paul. Had a terrible life until he got saved, but after he got saved, man, he was a spitfire for God, and he just never quit. If one's worthy among men, certainly apostle Paul, and unfortunately, Paul wasn't worthy. We could again search through the pages of the New Testament and realize that there wasn't a single one worthy to open the seals and to read the book. And we could go beyond the New Testament age or era that which is recorded, and we could come across names like Martin Luther and John Calvin and J. Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, all men that accomplished great things for God. George Mueller, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Finney, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the list goes on and on and on. Men who were sold out to the Savior, men who had made great sacrifices for God, men who God used in a mighty way, and we would say, certainly among these men, there must be one worthy. But we know how this ends, don't we? Among man in heaven, not a one. And so then the search expands from heaven to earth. Now this is a terrible time for the earth, because the Christians are gone. The 144,000 witnesses, I don't believe, are on the face of the earth yet. I mean, they're there. They're not saved yet, though. I believe there's probably only two candidates at this time, if they're even in play yet. And that would be the two witnesses in the temple, and we'll look at them later. They're faithful men of God. They stare the Antichrist down, and he hates them and tries to kill them, and God has a hedge of protection about them, and they faithfully proclaim the word of God and the way of salvation. And I believe that they lead the 144,000, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those 144,000 blanket the earth. But because of those two, certainly, if there were any on earth, those two would be the ones. But the realization comes very quickly. On earth, there are none. And so then the searches then expanded. We started in heaven, we'll go then to the earth, and then under the earth. That's the place of the lost. Obviously, there's none there, but in desperation to know what's written on the book, even search is made in the fires of hell at that time. And again, there'll be none. Obviously none, but desperation calls for desperate measures, doesn't it? Because there was never any found. Now, notice that phrase at the end of verse number 3, where it tells us there was none able to open the book. But notice this, neither to look thereupon. What kind of book is this? This is a book like none other. God has given us His Word. We call it the Bible. We all have it in our laps this evening. And what a wonderful book from God. And He encourages us and commands us to not just read it, but to study it, to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And so this book is different than our Bibles because no man is able to look on that book. And John's response is very telling here. He weeps much. In verse number 4, weeps much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now what was it that broke John's heart about not being able to know what the book contained? I think John had a thirst for the Word of God. John had a desire to know what information God would impart to mankind. And when that information is not imparted, John is so brokenhearted that he wept. You know, we go a day or two without reading God's Word and it doesn't even faze us. We always get caught up in our Bible reading or not. Boy, John is a whole lot different person than we are, isn't he? We wish we had the power of the Apostle John and to be able to accomplish the things that he accomplished for God and to be used for God like John was used. And yet we can go, some Christians their whole life without ever reading the Word of God other than when they step foot in the local church. But I'm sure John was immersed in the Word of God, and yet here he sees a book where there's more information and he's just brokenhearted at the prospect of not knowing what God has for him. Now, if I'm correct in my assumption of what this book contains, I'm guessing he probably would have wished it would have stayed closed and never opened. But the justice and holiness of God require it to be opened. And so we move from the scroll to the search and then to the solution. You see, John's going to find out what this book contains. And he's encouraged in verse number 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And so here's the wonder, and we'll be there to witness this as John did in verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so this elder tells John, you don't have to be brokenhearted. You don't have to be sad. You can be happy. You can rejoice because here's the lamb that has prevailed. Now God gives them a few descriptions here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This looks back to the 49th chapter of Genesis, where the tribe of Judah is proclaimed as the one through whom the Messiah shall come. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, it speaks of his royalty, that he is in fact, though in the appearance of a lamb, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is God Almighty in the flesh and in the visible form. It's kind of a curious thing that the lamb would be described as a lion, because these two are pretty much opposites. A lion is aggressive, a lamb is mild. The lion is a carnivore, the lamb is dinner. I don't know how else better to say it, but I believe it speaks of his royalty, that he will sit on that throne throughout the millennial kingdom, and he will rule the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, and he'll sit on the throne of eternity because he is that lion of the tribe of Judah. Described also as the root of David. This comes from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. There he's referred to as the root of Jesse. David, also the root of Jesse. But God is letting us know the family of the tribe of Judah through whom the Messiah should come. And we know in the what was called the Davidic covenant, a lesson for another time, but that David would, through his seed, provide the Messiah. The genealogies that we find in Matthew and Luke are very specific, tracing that genealogy back through David. He's the root of David. This speaks of his humanity. We serve a God who understands. We serve a God who knows the things we go through and feels what we feel. It's an amazing thing that the God of heaven who came to earth in the flesh knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry and cold. He knows what it's like to be rejected and despised of men. He knows all these emotions that we experience. He never asks us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. And when you understand that, it'll make all these things better. I remember counseling with a youth pastor one time, not too many years ago, who was really struggling because his pastor was demanding so much of him. And he was not sure if he should stay or if he should leave. And I just asked him one question that settled everything. And he's still there today, happily serving, and he actually prodded his pastor to get even busier. But the question I asked him, is your pastor asking you to do anything he's not willing to do himself? You know, he never answered my question, but the answer just became obvious. When we understand that God never asks us to do anything he hasn't done himself. Sure, it's hard to give someone a tract. Maybe it's not for you. You're blessed. I'll guarantee you that. But most of us fear rejection and fear what someone might say or do. It's not easy for everyone to give a stranger a gospel tract. But God wouldn't ask us to do something he hasn't experienced. We haven't been asked to go to the Roman Catholic priest and give him the gospel, have we? We haven't been asked to go to a Jewish rabbi, give them a gospel tract, have we? We can go on with a different religion. Well, Jesus went right to the Pharisees, the leaders of his religion, false religion, and he gave them the gospel as best he could. They didn't want to hear it. You see, he doesn't ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. We think, well, what about those terrible sinners that are down in the gutter that we feel dirty after we spend any time with? Remember when Jesus sat by a well in Samaria? This woman, outcast of the city, came at an odd time of day because she didn't want to have to listen to the other women, or maybe they just wouldn't allow her. You know how much time he spent with her and how gently he dealt with her, exposing her sin and showing her the Savior. Jesus never asked us to do anything he wasn't willing to do. You see, he's the root of David. We should never forget that. The third description we're given to us through John is of Jesus Christ is that the Lamb stood, the Lamb. I believe this speaks of his love, speaks of his love. Now, there's three ways I believe that love is displayed in this description. First of all, we see it's a Lamb as it had been slain. This emphasizes his resurrection. Now we say, well, he's slain, it's his death. Well, he's standing before them very much alive. And so not just his death, but I think the emphasis is on the resurrection. You see, that was the emphasis of the New Testament preaching. And it ought to be the emphasis of our preaching today. And I just feel so sorry for our Roman Catholic friends because they're caught up in the death. But it's not the death that makes the gospel the good news. It's the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that gives the power to our message, not the death, not the fact that he died and was crucified on the cross of Calvary, but praise God he did. But that would be meaningless if it wasn't for the resurrection. You know what else this tells us? We hear people say it, and we may have said it ourselves, but where's the Bible behind it? The fact that he would still have the scars in his hand and in his side. It's a lamb that had been slain. As it had been slain. See, the marks are still there. Not just a pure lamb that is spotless, as the Passover lamb was required to be, but a lamb that had already been slain. Marks are there, obvious, and yet very much alive. As I said, the resurrection, that speaks of God's love, that God would leave heaven and conquer death. The thing that man generally fears the greatest, Christ hath prevailed. Another way his love is displayed as this lamb are these seven horns. Kind of a curious thing for a lamb to be described as having seven horns. I don't know much about lambs. I don't know if they have horns. Anybody know? Do lambs have horns? None of us know. I should have just said lambs don't have horns. You wouldn't know any better if they did. But seven horns. But you understand the significance here. I believe it's symbolic language. The horn is the power. And when you see that phrase horn, you see it in the book of Daniel on several occasions. It speaks of the power. And because there's seven, and I've mentioned before that seven is a significant number. I'm not into numerology, but seven is a number with much symbolism. We'll find it throughout the book of Revelation. It's the number of completion. And what God is trying to tell us that this lamb who stands before us as it had been slain is omnipotent. He has all power, complete power. And again, it's a display of his love simply because he allowed himself to be slain. It was no accident. He wasn't overpowered. He laid his life down as a lamb to the slaughter. The love of Christ as this lamb, having been slain, emphasizes resurrection. The seven horns are symbolize his omnipotence. But these eyes, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, showing the unity of the Godhead. But the eyes that are sent forth into all the earth, this is symbolic of his omniscience. He knows all. We know that. He knows our deepest, darkest thoughts and sins, and he knows our greatest failures. He also knows our greatest successes, and he knows our potential, and he knows everything about us, our deepest needs, and he loves us enough to leave heaven and die for us. You see, we're going to see that in physical form as we stand before the throne this day. And as we look upon the one seated upon the throne, and in his right hand, there's that seven-sealed book. And as we participate in that search and find none, our attention will be drawn to this one who's in the midst of the throne, this lamb, as had been slain. We'll see in visible form the love of God. Now let's think about that for just a moment. What's about to happen? The judgments are about to be poured out on the earth. And if I'm correct on what I believe the book contains, the judgments and wrath of God, love will initiate that. Because God loves man so much that he will not allow man to remain in a sinful state. And he will go to whatever extremities are necessary to keep man from sin and his own self-destruction. And so as we see this and consider the seven-scrolled book, or the seven-sealed book, this scroll and this lamb, it reminds us of God's love. Love that requires judgment for sin. And so as judgment's about to fall, and we call it the wrath of God, understand that this wrath is motivated always by love. Some horrific things we'll study about in the weeks to come, but always motivated by one thing, love. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us enough to bring judgment on sin, that we might have eternal fellowship with you. Father, may our hearts be warmed and stirred as we consider the thought this evening of this seven-sealed scroll. of the love of God on display as judgments are about